Ephesians chapter 1. What a great book the book of Ephesians is. If you were not able to be with us last week, I encourage you get acquainted with Ephesians chapter 1. Because as Paul goes through and writes this letter to the church at Ephesus, he begins to write, first of all, about doctrine. About doctrine, teaching us what we have in Jesus Christ. And then he moves from chapters 1 to 3, which dealing with doctrine, into chapters 4 to 6, which deals with our duty. Our doctrine showed us our riches in Christ and where we sit. Chapters 4 to 6 deals with that duty, which is our responsibilities in Christ, and shows us then how we walk. It's important, first of all, for us to learn where we sit and how to sit before we begin to walk. We oftentimes like to just get going with the good stuff, don't we? Just get me right into the action, man. Just get me moving here. I want to go. Sometimes it's important for us to learn, to understand, first of all. And that's what Paul is doing in chapter 1, in the first few chapters especially. But in chapter 1, we begin to see just some wonderful, glorious truths that we have in Jesus Christ. And Paul began to share with us some great blessings, blessings that fall right from the whole Trinity. Completely. He showed us in chapter 1 the blessings that we have from God the Father. Verses 3 to 6 showed us that we were chosen, showed us that we were adopted, showed us that we were accepted in the Beloved. We've been chosen by God to be children of God, to be adopted into His family. And the very fact is that He's accepted us in the Beloved through Jesus Christ. So we see the blessings from God the Father. Secondly, we saw the blessings that came from God the Son. Verses 7 to 12 showed us that He had redeemed us. He's forgiven us of our sin, revealed God's will to us, and that He's made us an inheritance, that we've obtained that inheritance in Him. So we see the blessings from God the Son. Thirdly, we saw from verses 13 to 14, blessings from God the Holy Spirit. You see the whole Trinity involved here. The blessings that came from God the Holy Spirit is that He's come in now and sealed us as we've given our life to Him. He's sealed us. He's put His mark upon us, claiming now His ownership upon us. God's saying, you're mine. I put my seal on you because I'm coming back to claim you. There's that ownership on us by God. And then we saw also that the Holy Spirit is that guarantee, the guarantee of greater things to come, more wonderful things to come. God's not done with us yet. He's begun to reveal these wonderful truths to us, this position we have in Jesus Christ, showing us where we sit. But that's just the start here. That's just the beginning. Praise the Lord for that. There's more to come. And the Holy Spirit is that guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possessions, verse 14 tells us. So we see these wonderful truths we have here in the first 14 verses, and we ended at verse 14 last week. But Paul's going to continue on these blessings here. In fact, we're going to see now tonight the blessings that come from prayer. After going through this extensive list of all that God has done for us, Paul now pauses to pray. Isn't that a good thing to do? Sometimes just to pause to pray. You know, we can get so caught up in the things that need to get done and focused on all these sorts of things that are coming our way, saying, we got to get through this, I got to work on that, I got to deal with this. And a lot of times we just kind of neglect to pause to pray, just to spend time with the Lord. And so after seeing these wonderful truths, this extensive list of the riches we have in Christ, Paul pauses now to pray. And that's an important thing in our lives. We need to be people of prayer, taking that quiet time with the Lord. That's the tyranny of the urgent here, isn't it? Because we can get so caught up in all the urgent things in our lives. Oh, there's kids that need to, you know, get to school and meals to make and house to clean and, well, I got work to do and everything like that. And we can get focused on all these things that are very urgent in our lives and yet neglect the more important things. And that is just spending time with the Lord. That doesn't mean that we replace all those other things. Sorry, I'm going to be 2 hours late for work today because, well, I just got to have some quiet time with the Lord. I mean, it's not going to go too well with the boss if you do something like that. But just allocating that into the day, planning your day around having that quiet time with the Lord. And you'll find that as we do that, when we pause to pray, it seems like everything else just seems to work out that much better. Wouldn't you agree? Well, Paul here pauses to pray. And he says here in verse 15, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Anytime that we see that word "therefore" in the Bible, we have to ask ourselves, what is it there for? And here we see Paul is using this to say, listen, after now what we've just talked about here, verses 3 to 14, all the glorious truths, the wonderful riches we have through the Trinity, through Jesus Christ, he says, since we've seen all these things now, I'm just going to stop. And after hearing of your faith in Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks. He takes time here just to pray and thank the Lord for their goodness, for all that he sees through his people. And we receive some real insight into Paul's prayer life as we begin to go through the rest of this chapter here. And we begin to see the character of his prayers. Notice after he explains the goodness of our Lord, he moves on to pray now for the growth of these things in the lives of these believers. He's really essentially now saying, therefore I also, since having seen all these wonderful things we have in Christ, I want to pray that they will be really just all the more real to you and cemented into your heart, that you will be growing in those things. It's easy, isn't it, to kind of hear a great word and to hear these things and to kind of walk away and go, oh, that was wonderful, and not have it really planted in our heart. So Paul's going to take time to pray that these things would become very crystal clear, understandable to them, as we'll see as we move along in this prayer here. But Paul, first of all, says, I'm blessed by your faith in the Lord Jesus. That's what he says here. After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, he's excited for how he's seeing these people growing and their faith in the Lord Jesus is growing. That's very key here. Faith in the Lord Jesus. You know, a lot of people can have faith in God without even acknowledging Jesus. You can talk to a lot of people that say, oh yeah, I believe in God. Oh yes, my faith is very, you know, very meaningful to me. And my faith is very important to me. And they can say that they've got a faith in God and yet not have any idea about who Jesus is or have any desire to serve or follow him. Paul says, it's your faith in the Lord Jesus that excites me. True faith in God will be grounded by a faith in Jesus Christ. So we see here that these people that Paul is addressing, they're taking care of that vertical relationship before God. But they also had that horizontal relationship with others intact. Paul says, and also for your love for all the saints. You see, there's that vertical in place. They had a faith in the Lord Jesus, but that vertical relationship began to demonstrate and show itself by that horizontal relationship with others. A right relationship with God should in fact be demonstrated by a right relationship with others. As Christians, it's important that we are modeling a life of love. This is one of the single most important witnesses we could have, living that life of love. Too many people confess that they know God, but deny him by the way that they live. You know, a person could be out driving in their car and talking with a passenger with him in the car. Oh, boy, what a great day at church yesterday. Oh, it was wonderful. Praise God. It's just wonderful. Somebody cuts me off. Ah, what are you doing, you jerk? Why do you get him? Oh, man. And they start, you know, all of a sudden just blowing their witness by the way that they start addressing other people. You know, you ever witnessed that? Maybe even with yourself, you've witnessed that. And there, you know what I'm talking about here. And so we got to be careful, because that's a great way that we are a witness in this world by our love for others. In fact, listen to what the Word of God says. 1 John 4, verse 20. Don't turn there. Let me read it to you. It says there, 1 John 4, 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. The word doesn't just end right there. John chapter 13, verse 35 says this, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus says, hey, you want to know how people are going to distinguish you as my disciples? You want to know what's going to be that real clear witness or message that you're followers of me? Love. Loving one another. When people see that, they're going to go, hey, this guy's trippy, man. There's something really crazy about this person. He must be one of those followers of Christ. He has such a strange love for everybody. It's unusual. By that, people will know you're his disciples. John 15, 9 to 12 also talks about this very thing. Jesus says in John chapter 15, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. He says, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. And he says, this is my commandment. What do you think his commandment would be? What do you think Jesus would say? He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Now that was a commandment given to them way back in the Old Testament, in the law. Love one another. But Jesus takes it one step further and he says, this is my commandment now, that you love one another as I have loved you. That was bringing a whole new meaning to that idea of loving one another as Christ loved them. How did Christ love us? Died for us. Sacrificed himself fully, completely. That's the love that we're to model. A sacrificial kind of love. Giving of ourselves to others. Greater love is no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So we're commanded through the Word of God to be those that are loving one another. And these people here, they showed that relationship with the Lord Jesus, their faith in him, but it was truly demonstrated and shown by the way that they loved others. It's important that we do that. Now remember also, we talked about this last week. This church that Paul was writing to was addressed there in Revelation, the seven churches in Turkey in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Revelation 2, Ephesus was the first church that Jesus addressed. And they were addressed saying that, and all the works that you do, all the good things you've done, yet this I have against you, you've left your first love. You know, we have to be careful that love is not just something that we, you know, we put on as a show. It's something that we maybe do for a year or two after we're saved, but it's something that we're continuing to exercise. You know, love is not just something we feel. Love is something that we are. It's something that we do. And so it's important that we are continuing to put that into practice and exercise that love, that it's something we're growing in day by day and demonstrating that love to one another day by day. And as we demonstrate that love to one another, what is it doing? It's demonstrating our love to the Lord. The Lord is pleased in that. Let's not be those that walk away from that first love like this church at Ephesus did. Anyways, Paul addresses them and he says this too. He says, I also don't cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. I do not cease to pray for you. We often think, how can I pray without ceasing? I've got stuff that needs to be done. I got things to do. How can I be praying all the time? True, we got things to do. But praying without ceasing has more to do with your attitude than it does your latitude. And by that I mean this. We can often think that prayer has to be done in a certain way, in a certain place, at a certain time. How can I pray without ceasing if that be the case? Well, there were three members of a church. They were discussing together the best positions for prayer while a telephone repairman was there working nearby. Kneeling is definitely the best way to pray, the first member said. No way, said the second member. I get the best results standing there with my hands outstretched to heaven. Oh, you're both wrong, the third member said. The most effective prayer position is lying down on the floor. And the repairman, who's sitting there hearing this conversation, couldn't contain himself any longer. He says, hey, fellas, the best praying I ever did was when I was hanging upside down from a telephone pole. You know, in other words, there is no set condition needed for praying. Praying without ceasing is living in that attitude and awareness of God's continual presence with us. It's taking all things that come to mind to the Lord, whether you're out walking through the supermarket, whether you're driving in your car on your way to work, whether you're sitting at home doing chores. It's living in that consciousness that God is present with you and just taking everything to Him in prayer, praying without ceasing. You could be walking somewhere and something comes to mind. You just take that to the Lord. It's not about, you know, oh boy, wait, I got to pull over the car. I got to stop. I got to get down on my hands and knees and close my eyes and make sure I've got my hands folded the right way and really sound reverent here because that's the kind of prayer that needs to be prayed. No, it's just praying. I mean, God just wants to be conversing with us constantly. And that's the idea, praying without ceasing. Paul, I believe, was the guy that did that. Just whatever he's doing, he's just out and he's just conversing with the Lord. And something comes to mind. Maybe he sees somebody that reminds him of something. He just prays to the Lord. That's praying without ceasing. This is what Paul did. It's not something that's unattainable. It's something, again, that we need to be doing in our lives. What a joy it is to be able to know that there's that open door of communication before the Heavenly Father. Isn't that wonderful to know that? That He's there with us, whatever we're doing, wherever we're going, and we can have that access to Him through prayer. So Paul, give thanks for these people, making mention of you in my prayers. And I think at times he was just making mention of them. Lord, I just pray for, you know, Billy Bob and just bless him today. And I don't think you have to get into a half an hour prayer and going through this extensive list over every single person. Sometimes it's just making mention of them in your prayers. You know, Lord, just be with them today. Bless them, strengthen them. You know, and you can move on to the next thing. Makes mention of them. But notice here, Paul was praying for these people when they were excelling. Paul was lifting up these people before the Lord in a time when things were going quite well for them. Their faith was solid in the Lord. They were showing their love for one another. Things were going quite well. And it's then in their lives that Paul says, I want to pray for these people. I want to lift them up to the Lord. Do we do that? Do we pray for people when everything seems to be going well for them? Sometimes we find it hard to be encouraged when others are doing so well. We can at times wonder, Lord, why them? Why not me? How come that can't be me that's in that position of everything going well? And we can feel ripped off sometimes and think, they don't need my prayer. I need my prayer right now. I want to be where they are. And this is, again, that real indicator for flowing in that love for all the saints, like these people were. Can we rejoice when others are doing well? Love is that which removes us from the picture. That's what love does. It gets our attention off of ourselves and onto others. And gets our emotions out of the way. And this is a time when people oftentimes need prayer the most. We often focus our prayer on those who are hurting and those that are weak. When our friends are struggling with this thing or that trial, the enemy isn't as concerned with them. He's thinking, oh man, those guys really are messed up. Boy, those things that I've thrown into their way really work and it's having an effect. All right, I'll move on to somebody else now. You see, the enemy oftentimes is focusing his attack on those who are going strong, on those who are excelling. That's why we need to pray for those people. That's why we need to be lifting up those people that we think things are going well. Lord, that's the time that the enemy is going to be strongest in their lives. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen them. Pray that you'd put that hedge of protection around them. Keep them going strong for you. And this is also when we need to really be focused on prayer personally too. We know we're good prayer warriors when we're going through a hard time, don't we? Oh, we know, boy, we get on our knees when things are really going against us. When we're going through difficulty, boy, I tell you, nobody can pray like me. But when we're going, things are going well, when things seem to be in stride, we kind of think, yeah, you know, I'll take a break here today. Things are going well. You know, I don't really need to pray. It's in those times, again, that we need to be praying. That we need to be personally in that posture of prayer, spending time before the Lord, saying, God, continue to just build me up in you and keep me strong for you, Lord. That's the time that the enemy is going to be strongest, is when we're feeling that everything is going okay. Keeping ourselves in tune through prayer when we feel we least need it. You know, there's a story about a British soldier who one night caught was caught creeping stealthily back to his quarters from the nearby woods. He was taken before his commanding officer and charged with holding communications with the enemy. The man pleaded that he had gone into the woods to pray for himself or by himself. That was his only defense. "Well, have you been in the habit of spending hours in private prayer?" the officer growled back at him. "Well, yes, sir." "Then down on your knees and pray now," he roared. "You never needed it so much." Expecting immediate death, the soldier knelt and poured out his soul in prayer that for eloquence could have been inspired only by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, the officer replied simply, "You may go. I believe your story. If you hadn't been often at drill, you couldn't have done so well at review." And that was the case for the soldier. He was out constantly in the woods praying. And when he needed it the most, he was ready. Then when that review came, he was ready. And that's the way it is for us. We need to be building ourselves up through prayer, spending time with the Lord, so that when we need it the most, we're ready. It's not something that, "Oh, okay, wait, yeah, how do we do that again? How does that work? Okay, wait, oh boy, I'm under attack, I better start to pray." No, we pray before we're under attack, so we're able to handle it when we are under attack. So Paul had just finished telling the church, again, all the ways that they've been blessed by the three persons of the Godhead there in verses 3 to 14. Now, for a lot of people, that will be nice, fanciful words, but that's it. So Paul prays now again, as I said earlier, for the Spirit to give them wisdom and a revelation now of who God truly is. And he prays for the following spiritual things here in the next, till the end of the chapter. First of all, in verse 17, Paul's going to pray that they may know God. In verse 18, secondly, he's going to pray that they may know God's calling. Thirdly, in verses 19 to 21, that they may know God's power. And fourthly, verses 22 to 23, that they may know God's headship. Okay? First of all, that they may know God, that they may know God's calling, that they may know God's power, and that they may know God's headship. So look at verse 17 with me. As he embarks in this prayer, so we begin to see the heart of Paul's prayer life. He says, "I do not cease," again, verse 16, "to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that," and this is what he prayed, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." Interesting. Notice here, first of all, right in the first part of verse 17, the relationship between the Father and the Son. It says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's interesting, isn't it? Looking at that relationship between the Father and the Son. Now, this doesn't deny the deity of Jesus Christ. It simply affirms his true humanity, that he was totally man, yet totally God. There is equality in the Godhead, yet there is also a divine order there given. And we need to see Jesus as our great mediator to the Father. Our coming to the Father is through his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not possible for us to come to a realization or a revelation, as Paul prays, of who God is simply by our own intelligence or intellect. I can't come to very much at all through my own intelligence or intellect, let alone grasping who God truly is, a revelation in the knowledge of him. Job chapter 36, verse 26, Job says, "Behold, God is great, and we do not know him." Our minds are finite. And God is infinite, infinite. Our natural minds cannot grasp the greatness of our Lord or the things that he does. We need the Holy Spirit to depart that understanding to us. You know, it's interesting how oftentimes the really brainy people or the so-called scholars, you know, stumble over a simple truth or faith in God. They think, you know, with their smarts, they should be able to get a handle on the things of God. "Oh, that can't really be. That's too profound or too simple." And you see, we don't grasp the things of God by our own human intelligence. They never line up. They will constantly be running, you know, different parallels. When Dr. H.A. Ironside, great man of God, lived in Southern California as a young man and was preaching in this area, he would sometimes visit a wonderful man of God who had come from Northern Ireland because of his health. This man had what was called in those days galloping consumption, and he was living his last days in a little tent out back of the home of Dr. Ironside's parents. He had been greatly used of God in teaching the word. Well, Dr. Ironside would sit with him while he was just a young boy. He would open up the scriptures in such an amazing way that Dr. Ironside one day asked him, "Where did you learn that?" Well, this man said, "I didn't get it by going to seminary because I never went to seminary. I never learned it by going to college. No one particularly taught me. Rather, I learned these things on my knees on the mud floor of a little sod cottage in the north of Ireland. There with my open Bible before me, I used to kneel for hours at a time and ask the Spirit of God to reveal Christ to my soul and open the Word to my heart. He taught me more on my knees on that mud floor than I could have learned in all the seminaries and colleges in all the world." And that is exactly the truth right there, is we need to be seeking the Lord and the Spirit of God to impart that truth and understanding to us. John chapter 14. Verse 25, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." And look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 with me real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 9. "But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the hearts of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things." You see, it's the Holy Spirit that will reveal that and impart that truth and understanding to us. And this is what Paul is praying for these people, that they may know God, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Not a revelation in the sense of being able to, you know, foretell future events like, like one of these fortune ball kind of people, you know. It's having that understanding of who God is. Having that revelation in the knowledge of him, knowing God. Paul says, this is so important. Oh, that you may know God. And we'll know God when we have that dependency upon the Spirit and allowing the Spirit to show us those things. So we see, as we see in this verse, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation is to aid us in our knowledge of him. Again, this is more than just a concept of God or acknowledgement of his existence. There's a lot of people in this world that will acknowledge God's existence but not know God. Paul is speaking here of a knowledge based on personal experience and observation. It's very different here. People could ask me, "Hey, do you know Billy Graham?" "Oh, yeah, I know Billy Graham. I mean, I know of him. I don't know him." And yet I can say, "I know my wife." Now, the way that I know my wife is much different than the way that I know Billy Graham. Praise the Lord for that. I know her in a more personal and intimate way. And this is the kind of knowledge being spoken of here in the Word, is to know the Lord based on personal experience and observation, having that intimacy of him. And Jesus said in John 17:3, notice this, "This is eternal life." He says, you want to know what eternal life is? It's this. Jesus says that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's what true eternal life is. That's what that relationship with God is that people may know you, Jesus prayed. That they may know you, God, not just know about you, not just say, "Oh, sure, I believe in God," but to know you, to have an understanding of you, to have a personal relationship with you. And may we be those that are always growing in our understanding and knowledge of who God is. So Paul prays that they may know God. Secondly, he prays that they may know God's calling. Look at verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Now, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened can be better rendered the eyes of your heart. You see, we can have all the head knowledge in the world and have an intellectual understanding of who God is, but if it is not entered in the heart, it really becomes quite worthless then. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 to 10 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But notice that the link there. With the heart one believes unto righteousness. Paul's praying that the eyes of your heart may be illuminated. And when we truly come to know God in that personal, intimate way, we encounter his love, his grace, his mercy, his kindness, and it allows us to see who we are in him and what we have in him, and it compels us to live for him, to base our life in him. And as we grow in knowledge of who God is, we will have a greater confident assurance of our relationship with him and what he's called us to do. Notice it says there in verse 18 that you may know what is the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. Remember, biblically, the hope we hear about is not I wonder if that's going to happen, or that's a possibility. No, when we speak of hope biblically, it's a confident expectation. It's something that we are to depend upon, bank on it, that we may know the hope of his calling. So what's he called us to? Well, he's called us to many things. He's called us to do many things. He's called us to be many things. But what Paul is speaking of here is the calling as his inheritance. Whoa! We're called as his inheritance. Now, earlier in verse 11, we've been called to be, we were told that we've obtained an inheritance. In him, it says in verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance. But here Paul refers to the inheritance that we are to God. We're his inheritance. How amazing is that? That's what we've been called to be, an inheritance for the Lord. In other words, he values us. We're his treasure. We, as the church, are his inheritance. We live in a world where we are continually trying to pump up the value in one another. Oh, you know, you're a good person. Oh, don't say that about yourself. That's just not true. You're just a wonderful person. Oh, come on, you know. And we are always trying to, you know, build up the self-esteem in others. We need to stop dwelling on those things. We stop dwelling on ourselves and rather dwell on our calling that we are God's inheritance. And we bring glory to him, it says. What is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? You know, you could take away all that I have, every bit of my inheritance that or my estate perhaps that I'm storing up, but don't touch my kids. I don't care if you mess with anything that I have, but don't touch my kids. They are a joy to me, at least 87% of the time. And you see, we have been adopted into God's family. We're his children. He's called us. He's paid the price for us. And now we become that inheritance of God. In other words, he's looking forward to spending eternity with us. He's looking forward to us and coming and him claiming that inheritance that he has. Looking forward to that. I mean, do you ever think sometimes that maybe God is delaying because he's not quite ready to have us move in? Because he's thinking, I don't know if I'm ready to have all these children come up here with me. Do you see what they're like? Well, if I want all these turkeys running around here destroying the place, you know? I mean, sometimes we can think, oh man, he's just holding back because he's not sure if you know, he's really made the right choice with us or not. Not true. Not true. We're his glory, it tells us. We're his inheritance. And that glory is wrapped up in that church, in us, his church, his inheritance. And he's looking forward to claiming that inheritance that we are for him. What an amazing, wonderful truth that is in itself. So that's what we've been called to. And Paul prays that these people, and no doubt this prayer applicable to us, that we might know God's calling, that you are his treasure. He values you. You're his inheritance. Not only do we have an inheritance with him, and that Romans 8 tells us that we're co-heirs with Christ, but we ourselves, as the bride of Christ, the church, are his inheritance. And he's looking forward to us being with him. Wow, that's incredible. And then thirdly, Paul goes on to pray that they may know God's power. So he says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? So Paul prays for them to know God's power. Paul says it's the exceeding greatness of his power. In other words, you just can't really measure this power. You think one day you've begun to grasp it, think you've perhaps got a bit of an understanding on it, suddenly it just does something that exceeds your understanding of it. You just go, oh man, that just blew my mind again, where I didn't think it was possible to be blown again. It just exceeds your expectation or understanding of that incredible power that is ours through him. Now, is this power something that could actually help me? I am but a man, just a sinner. And I can at times feel very powerless or weighed down by inability or guilt of sin. But notice it says here that this power is toward us who believe. This power is toward us, Paul prays, who believe. In other words, it's not reserved for those who excel in their walk in the Lord. It's not for those who maybe seem more spiritually gifted or those who can quote lots of scripture. It's toward us who simply believe. It's for the believers, for the church. This incredible, wonderful power that exceeds our expectation or understanding is for us, toward us. It's given to you. And praise the Lord, it's not according to our ability or our understanding of it. And it's according, it says, to the working of his mighty power. According to the working of his mighty power. What's that like? What's that power like? Well, Paul tells us here in the next verse, in verse 20, Paul says, which he worked in Christ when God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. If you want to know what this power is like, it raised Christ from the dead and seated him all the way into the heavens. And that, my friends, is the power that's been given to you. We think of a rocket taking off. And all, have you ever seen that, you know, on TV? And all the power, it's just erupting underneath that rocket. Just everything shaking, you know, and that rocket lifts off. And it begins to fly with incredible speed up into space. And you think, oh man, if I could only bottle that power, man, the things that I could do. Oh man, if I had that kind of power, whoo, I could take off for God and wow, we could do great things. We think, but you know, come on. Let's get back to reality here, right? Yet that is exactly the kind of power that Paul is talking about here. That Paul is telling you is for you. That God has given us this kind of power. Not for our benefit, not for our glory, but so that we can honor our Heavenly Father through it. You see, we so often try to, or like to, rest in our own power, don't we? Think, oh, I'll be okay, I can get through this on myself. And we rely upon our own power. I mean, my power, it can barely raise me out of bed in the morning, let alone get me going and doing things for the Lord each day. I have nothing to rely upon in my power, but I can depend on God's mighty power that is able to bring life out of death who's able to raise Christ from the grave and seat him there in the heavenly places at the right hand of the Father. That's incredible power. That's greater power than lifting off a rocket there, in NASA. A greater power than anything that we can encounter or see. That's a power that's toward us who believe. Are you understanding that? Are you seeing that? Are you believing it tonight? I hope you are. That's the power that we can operate in, that we need to operate in, that we should be operating in, because it's the power that's been given to us. And so Paul says, verse 21, that is far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Paul names principality and power and might and dominion. In Paul's day, people strongly believed in demons and in angels. And these things here, that the principalities and powers, these were titles given or rankings given to fallen angels. Paul says that Christ is above them. He's far above all principality and power. He's raised them up to the heavens, to the heavenly places. He's far above every principality and power, every high ranking of any fallen angel. You know, it's wrong to think of Satan as being opposite of Jesus, as though anything that Jesus can do, well, Satan can do too, just with an evil spin to it, you know. No, that's not true. Satan can't do everything that Jesus does. Satan is a created being. He's not even on the same level. It's no contest when it comes to Jesus and Satan. Completely different. The position Christ has been raised to is higher than everything else. And I ask him, am I living in a way where Christ is even over everything in my own life? He's over everything, Paul tells us, but is he truly over everything even in my own life? Am I trying to keep control of things in my life? Am I holding on to things still? The word tells us that he's over everything, if everything of power in this world, both physically and supernaturally. But we need to ask, does he have rulership in our own lives? You see, it's going to be this way for all of eternity, that everything is going to be brought under him, that he's going to be over all things. Look at the end there. Let me read verse 21 again. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. In other words, this position of Christ, this rulership of Christ, is going to continue on forever and ever. It's going to be that way for all of eternity, so we might as well get used to it right now. Let's make sure that he has rulership over everything in our life, that he is over everything, that we're not stubbornly holding on to things, that we're not reserving things, saying, I'm just not ready to relinquish control of this just yet. Oh, just let me hold on to it a little bit more. If Christ is over everything of power in this world, physically and supernaturally, I pray that that's true in our own lives as well. And lastly now, Paul prays that they may know God's headship, that he's put Christ as the head of the church. Look at verse 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Paul prays that they will know God's headship. And that is that God has put Christ as the head of the church. What a beautiful picture this is, isn't it? The church is the body with Christ as its head. As we learned a couple weeks back, Gail Irwin gave us that, you know, profound truth. What was it? A body without the head is what? Dead. Pretty simple, isn't it? A body without the head is dead. And may we be a body who is clearly following our head. You know, it look pretty weird, wouldn't it? If you saw a head battling its body of where to go, you know, where they're kind of conflicting, the head saying, no, I don't go over here, and the body saying, no, you know, and they're kind of fighting with one another. Sadly, it's what we can see sometimes in the church when the church wants to kind of do things their way and not let Jesus Christ, the head of the church, lead. Everything, you know, comes down from the head, from the brain. The body's in submission to that. And it should be that way with the church, in submission to our head. We need to let him take control. And notice Paul says that we are the fullness of him. So in other words, we should be a clear representation of him in this world, especially if he fills all in all. And so again, this is God's purpose, to bring all things under Christ. Yet this is still a work in progress. We know this is where things are heading. And as I said, it's so important that we just get on track now. If everything's heading that way, may we be those that are bringing ourselves into submission under Christ, our head, right now. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. Hebrews 2, verse 8. It says, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." And true, we're living in a time where the enemy is kind of seen as the you know, prince, the ruler of this world. He's having access to people, and he's running amok in a sense right now. Not all things are brought under submission under Christ, even though he is over all things. There is coming a day, tells us in Revelation, that every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess. We know in the end times that everything will come under subjection to him. It will either be with Jesus as our Savior, or Jesus as that mighty judge. And I pray that we'll fall under that category of him as our Savior, bringing all things under submission to him. It is all going that way. And Paul is writing about that great mystery here in Ephesians, where all things are being brought under him, where he is the head. So a great prayer that Paul prays here in Ephesians chapter 1 to close things off. Seeing the beginning part, the blessing, God the Father, the blessings from God the Son, blessings from God the Holy Spirit, but then again, the blessings of prayer. And Paul just prays again that those things mentioned in verse 3 to 14 would be more than just ear candy, rather that they would become a reality to the believers. And how we need to pray for one another and believe that God will fill one another with a greater understanding of who he is and what he has done for us. May we be believers and practicers of prayer. There was a tale told about a small town that had historically been very dry. In other words, they didn't have much alcohol present in the town. But then a local businessman decided to build a tavern. And a group of Christians from a local church were concerned and planned an all-night prayer meeting to ask God to intervene. And just so happened that shortly thereafter, lightning struck the bar and it burned to the ground. And the owner of the bar sued the church after hearing that they were praying against that bar, claiming that the prayers of the congregation were responsible for the bar burning down. But the church hired a lawyer to argue in court that they were certainly not responsible. The presiding judge, a man wiser than most, after his initial review of the case, stated that no matter how this case comes out, one thing is obvious. When asked what that was, the judge said, "Well, it's evident that the tavern owner believes in prayer and the Christians do not." I pray that we'll be those that pray and believe in the power of prayer. And pray that we and one another here will know God, know God's calling, that we will know, what's the third one now? I forget. Know, who is taking notes? Know, say what? Know God's power and know God's headship. That was a little test for you, okay? I actually knew. I just was testing you to see if you knew. Okay. Let's pray.